We're going to continue our short series on Jonah. We're entering into chapter 3 now. And we're going to be reading through from verses 1 through to the first four verses of chapter 4. Jonah chapter 3 from verses 1 through to 4, verse 4. At this point, Jonah has been taught a valuable lesson in the belly of the fish. He now finds himself back on dry land. And he is ready to go and deliver this message that he's been called to preach. So we take up a reading then from verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's read God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Please let me encourage you to have the passage that we've just read from to hand. As we consider this chapter that we've read, a chapter like the other chapters, indeed this whole book, which really looks at this idea of or theme of God's compassion, a relentless, unwavering compassion. Now, if you have ever seen a toddler meltdown in public, then you'll know it's quite a spectacle. And I'm sure you can imagine, I'm speaking from experience here. It always happens at exactly the right moment. Often you don't know what it's about. It might be that they want something from the shop. It might be that they don't want to hold dad's hand, as is my experience at times. It might be they have to hold mum's hand. When they don't get away without warning, they throw themselves on the ground and you're left with a situation of kicking and screaming and potentially causing a scene. Does this sound familiar with anyone? Certainly. Certainly on occasion for us. Well, in some ways, this is the kind of scene that God is presented with here. His own child, his mouthpiece, Jonah, has had a meltdown because God has shown mercy to a people that Jonah felt deserved judgment. You see, Jonah misses the big picture again. He understood that God is a God of compassion, but he didn't understand what that meant. He couldn't see that. And so Jonah didn't understand that this grace is extended beyond the people of Israel, not just to the Israelites themselves, it extends to all people and all nations. Famous words from Exodus 33 tells us this, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so this book of Jonah encourages us as the readers to reflect on God's compassionate character. And so through this section, I hope that we can see this core theme in the way that God deals with Jonah and with the Ninevites. It's a reminder to us that in the same way that God has not given up on Jonah, he has not given up on you and I today. Jonah, the sailors, the Ninevites, they all play an important part, but the focus is on God. The focus is on his nature, particularly his relentless compassion. So as we think of this narrative then, as we go into it, I want to think of it in three ways. And the first thing I want us to consider is this second chance. Our first heading is the second chance. But it's good for us to think about the context, first of all, because at this point, Jonah has refused to obey God's command. He had this command, go and preach. And Jonah didn't want to do that. He finds himself sinking to the bottom of the ocean. But God intervenes miraculously by providing this fish, allowing Jonah time to reflect and to think. But it also gave God the opportunity to teach Jonah about grace. And having received God's grace, Jonah finds himself back supernaturally on dry land, ready to deliver this message, God's message. And the first thing we see when we look at verse 1 is God's care as he gives Jonah a second chance. Look with me in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, the name Thomas Edison probably rings familiarity with you. He is the inventor of the light bulb. It took him and his team 24 hours to just make one. And when that was ready, he had this little boy to carry this piece of technology, this new work, state-of-the-art technology, to carry it upstairs to his office. But as I'm sure you can imagine what I'm going to say, as he reached the top of the stairs, he dropped it, and it meant that another one had to be created. So Thomas Edison, again, created another one with his team, and it took another 24 hours. And you might think at this point that he would get someone else to do it, maybe himself. But no, he gives it to the boy, and he gives him another chance to carry this. And at times in the Old Testament, God can be misconstrued as a God who is hard and cruel. If you think of the Judges, the book of the Judges, for example. But here, we see a God who is relentlessly pursuing Jonah. His heart is for Jonah, and he's pursuing him into faithful service. Now, second chances are hard. If you cast your minds back, think back to your own experiences, the ways that you've been hurt throughout your life. You know that giving someone another chance is difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. But yet, this is what God does for Jonah. And he does for each and every one of us. And so what this tells us is that God is the God of third and fourth and fifth chances. Matthew 18, 22, 21 and 22 gives us an insight into Jesus' heart and what he tells us about forgiveness. When he says to Peter, 7 times 70. So this narrative should encourage us, because despite our propensity towards sin, God still chooses to work in us and through us in order to achieve his purposes. And you might notice that in the book of Jonah, there are some parallels. And one of those parallels in chapter 1 and 3 is that Jonah is again instructed by God in his second chance to go and preach. And so it reminds us, it tells us that His message doesn't change, even if we want to ignore that message. His message doesn't change. And this was the case for Jonah. Now, in the police, in the RAF, in the army, for example, there's a ranking structure in place. And ordinarily, it would be the case that the person of the higher rank would tell the person lower than them what to do. It wouldn't ordinarily be the other way around. Any kind of command that's given is within reason followed. And similarly, when we understand what Jesus has done, what he has paid through the cross, because of that, God rightly commands us, his people, to share the truth of who he is, that he is a compassionate rescuer. That's why one writer, when he talks about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, says this: the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. It's a command. And so for Jonah, he is someone who is the beneficiary of grace. He is the one who has received grace, and he has now become the benefactor. He's become the giver, sharing God's mercy to a lost and a sinful people. And so Jonah goes and he grabs this second chance. In verse 3, he goes and obeys the word of the Lord. Now we know that in chapter 1, we know that the Ninevites are wicked. We get certain details about them. They're a violent people. They're oppressive. But in this particular section, we're told two specific things about them. We're told that they are very large, but we're also told that they're evil and violent. Now, the city itself, it was great for different reasons. It was great because of its size, the population. It says 120,000, but the likelihood it's more than that. But it was a great city politically, but it was also a great city to God. It was significant. It was important to God. He cared for their souls despite their nature, despite their oppression, despite their idolatry. And so in order to get their attention, God was going to use Jonah to deliver this message of judgment. This was a warning to the people to turn away from their wickedness and to turn to him, Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who cares for them and offers grace. Now, when we think about judgment, one of the first things that comes to mind was a news article this week. You might have read this, where two brothers were found guilty of manslaughter, I think it was, an attempt to pervert the course of justice with regard to this gentleman, the cyclist, who lost his life a few years ago, and his body was surfaced, and these brothers thought at the time that they managed to conceal it, they got away with it, but in reality, they were found out, and they faced judgment, and they were punished because of this tragedy. And for us, it's important for us to think about judgment. We don't like to think about judgment. But the reality is that if we don't accept God's offer of mercy, then we will be judged and we'll be punished as our sins deserve, as we heard of last week. But isn't it good, isn't it great that there's hope? There's hope because Jesus taught that the people needed saved from judgment in Matthew 25, 41. His is a good news, and it's offered to all. It is good news. Remember that. So the point is this, that God does not like sin. He doesn't like it, and he had to deal with it. And if we want to be part of this kingdom, if you want to be part of this kingdom, you must accept his grace. And we accept that we should be punished, but we also accept the same mercy that was offered to the Ninevites. But look at Jonah's message in verse 4. Look at what he says. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's eight words in that. Seems like nothing. Some writers are actually quite critical of Jonah. They tell us that he's half-hearted, that there's no oomph. He's only offering a message of judgment. There's no urgency to his message. And that may be true. You could argue that that is true. But when you compare him to Jesus and his message, his first proclamation, if you like, in Mark 1, he urgently calls on the people to repent and believe. This is the greater Jonah with the greater message. As an aside, when we think of this 40 more days, well, the word 40 is old. It's Old Testament language. It means an indefinite period of time. It's similar to the phrase in a month's time, for example, or we might say 28 days. So it's likely that Jonah preached this message of judgment because in reality, that's what he wanted. That's what his heart was. He didn't share God's heart. And Jonah's message, we can be critical of it, but it was simple and clear. God used that word, that simple message, and like an arrow, it pierced the hearts and the consciences of the people. And what did they do? Well, we see that they responded to it. And so it's a great reminder for us that it's not about the message, but it's about the one behind the message. So God can use a weak message, and through his power, it can become an instrument for his glory. So Jonah was offered a second chance. But then our second point is the repentance of the people, a sincere repentance. Because the Lord used this limited message, and we see that the Ninevites responded sincerely. They repented. Look at their response. It was immediate in verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. And then it tells us more. It tells us a fast was proclaimed and so on. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. They reacted. There was action. They didn't just sit and ponder. They did something. Now, these prophets that would come, they had special privileges. They had perks, if you like, that normal people wouldn't enjoy. And so their status would be akin to like an ambassador, because they represented God and they were listened to. But Jonah, on the other hand, he was given even more of a position because he was a foreigner. It gave him additional benefit. The fact is that it proved that the message that he was giving was genuine, because why would someone from the outside, a foreigner, come in and preach such a message? It doesn't make sense unless they were sent by a deity. And like sheep who wander and return when they recognize the master's call, that is what the Ninevites did. They recognized God's voice. They didn't recognize Jonah's. If you notice that in verse 5, it said the Ninevites believed God. It doesn't say the Ninevites listened to Jonah or they believed Jonah. They recognized God's voice and they believed. And it tells us more in verse 10 that they turned away from their evil ways. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, he relented and so on. They believed God. And the word turning, again, it's biblical language. And it explains what repentant faith is, because faith and repentance are dual actions, if you like, of this turning around. In other, what that means is that God wants us to turn from idolatry, which is repentance, and turn to him and worship him, which is faith. That's why Paul tells us in Acts 17, when he talks to the people in Athens, that God commanded all people everywhere to repent. And that's what the Ninevites did. They responded to God by humbling themselves. They fasted. They put on sackcloth, which is likely what they would do in these times. And they were led by a king, the Assyrian king, who issued this proclamation that we read in verse 7. So it affected everyone. Everyone was to adhere to it following this proclamation. Now you can imagine what the streets would be like. The hustle and bustle of a big, busy city. But now all of a sudden the market stalls are deserted, the temples are emptied, all the brothels are abandoned. It's like a city under siege. Now if you cast your mind back just a few years ago to 2020, when we were in the midst of this pandemic and during lockdown, everywhere was deserted. There was no one about, hardly a soul to be seen. Even when you were able to go out for a walk, I think you had an hour's time for a walk or something, it was just deserted. Streets were empty, roads were deserted, it was eerily quiet, there was no cafes open. It was a hard time. And that is what it was like for the Ninevites. There was no one about. Everyone participated in this. They humbled themselves. There was genuine remorse, regret for their sins. It was an admission of guilt, and they accepted that they deserved this punishment. Psalm 18 doesn't tell us that he saves just anyone. It says, you save the humble. So for us today, this morning, real humility is recognizing that we need to hear some hard truths, that we have failed, that we come before a God filthy in sin, and that we deserve punishment. And these Ninevites, though, they did more in verses 8 and 9. Look with me. Said they pleaded for mercy. There was another aspect of genuine, sincere repentance. They pleaded. They knew that their prayers guaranteed nothing. There was no presumption that God would relent. They didn't assume that that would happen. They knew that they deserved punishment. But we're thankful that in 1 John 1, verse 9, we're told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. So the story doesn't end there. There is hope. I saw a documentary online of some of America's worst offenders. Some denied any kind of wrongdoing whatsoever, and others actually admitted to what they did, some of the killings that they committed. But the most frightening aspect of each and every one of those people is that very rarely did any of them show any kind of remorse for what they had done. It was quite disturbing. But with these Ninevites, this was not the case. Their repentance, it was sincere, and they hoped in verse 9 that God would relent and that he would show them compassion. And we know from the story in verse 10 that that's exactly what God did. He relented and he didn't bring the destruction that was promised. It wasn't a demonstration of weakness, but rather it was this consistent attitude towards sin. Now at this point you would have thought, well, Jonah, surely he would rejoice that this mass turning of hearts, this revival, if you like, it would cause him to feel something, some sort of joy and happiness. But much like the story of the prodigal in Luke 15, Jonah was like the elder brother. He was morally self-righteous. He didn't want to be part of the party. He was angry. What's wrong with him? What's wrong with Jonah? It takes us to our third point. Jonah has an issue of the heart, point number three, or issue of the heart, because instead of being joyful and celebrating in the fact of what God has done, he shows animosity instead toward God. If you look at his prayer in chapter 4, it's just full of words like I and me and my. Look with me in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. 6 times he uses these personal pronouns. He was utterly self-consumed. You would have thought his experience in the fish would have changed him dramatically, but clearly not. He actually explains why he ran away in verse 2. He understands that God is gracious. He understands that God is compassionate. But his expectations weren't fulfilled, and that was the big issue. He had his own idea of what he thought should happen, and those expectations weren't met. You see, in Jonah's eyes, God was supposed to destroy the Ninevites. That's what he wanted. So he would have been happy to just come out of the city, as we'll hear about, and pull up a chair and eat some popcorn and watch the destruction unfold, much like Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. That was his expectation. That's what he wanted. He saw them as a wicked people. They deserved destruction. That was it. But Jonah's issue was that he forgot how God had dealt with him. He forgot how God had lavished grace on him. Yet he still didn't get it. He didn't want God to act in mercy. They were violent. They were oppressive. They were destructive. But what Jonah didn't see is that just like the Ninevites, he is a sinner. Just like them, a sinner in need of grace. And so Jonah, in many ways, is violent like them. He's violent, maybe not physically, but in a religious sense, in a moral sense. So how does Jonah respond in chapter 4, verse 3? Well, we're told that he says this, it is better for me to die than to live. He'd rather die than live under the presence of God. And what he's actually saying is this, that in all this world that you have made, your creation, I would rather die than live under your rule. I would rather die than live under a universe run by you. That's what Jonah's saying here in his request. It's like a child in a playground that doesn't want to play anymore. Jonah doesn't want anything to do with God. Jonah's problem is in the heart. He wants destruction. He wants justice. And he doesn't share God's heart. In reality, he has lost something. He's lost something that has replaced God as the main joy. Something has replaced God. God is no longer his focus, is no longer his reason, his love of his life. And so when we think of who killed Jesus, when we think about the cross, we might think, well, what about the bad guys or the down and outs or whatever, or the criminals? But it wasn't them. It was actually the religious people, the scribes, the teachers, the middle class, the ordinary people. Those are the ones who killed Jesus. And so the lesson here for us is that we all have the ability to be violent and cruel. It's all within us because of sin. But if Jesus is the core of who you are, then all that violence will be sucked out. But if it's moralism, then our natures will be to hate. See, Jonah was filled with hate, with racial pride. His love for his people and for his country, they rivaled God. This was the big issue. And so like Jonah, when we care more about our self-interest, when we care more about our nation and our race, we sin like Jonah. Our identity becomes more rooted in our race and our nation than it is with God, within Jesus. Instead of recognizing that we are sinners, saved, and we have to be alert to that. But then Jonah, he stoops to a real low. And just as the devil tempts Jesus in the desert, uses scripture, Jonah does the same thing in verse 2 as he quotes from Exodus 33. He says, I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and so on. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it amazing that we have a God who is tender, who is patient, who is kind, who is loving? Because look at how he responds to Jonah. Verse 4, he doesn't throw him under a bus. He says, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Do you have a right? He's still committed to Jonah. He's saying, don't you remember what I'm trying to teach you? Don't you remember the grace I've shown you? You are a sinner like them, saved by grace. You have no right to judge, but I do. I have the right. He shows his compassion, and his forgiveness knows no limits. Jonah forgot who he was. He forgot who his identity is. He forgot that he was a child of God, saved by grace. And being children of God, it's special. It's unique. It's a privileged position. It's undeserved. And so we need to understand what that means. It means that we are no longer condemned but saved. John 12:47 tells us those famous words. That he came not to condemn the world but to save. So being a child of God is receiving this compassion. And there's a transformation process in the heart. Now if you eat bananas, you wouldn't normally eat a banana until it ripens and turns yellow. So maybe some of you do like green bananas. But there's this internal transformation process that happens within the peel, which causes it to ripen and gives it its sweetness and so on. Similarly, when Jesus works in us by changing us from the inside out, his grace transforms us. It transforms our hearts and our minds, and it overflows interactions. And so as we think about application, this whole book, it challenges us to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. In many ways, we are like Jonah. We too forget who God is. We forget that he's compassionate. We forget that he's willing to save. We forget that he's sovereign. We forget what he did on the cross. We need to constantly remind ourselves of that. So wherever you are this morning, maybe you've forgotten. Maybe you've forgotten who Jesus is. Maybe you've drifted away. Maybe you've walked away from God, maybe in anger. I don't know what your situation is. Turn back to him and be encouraged, because he is the God of second, third, fourth chances. Now this turning, it means a complete 180. It means acknowledging that you fall short. It means admitting that you were wrong. And it means saying sorry. I said that last week. It means turning away from sin and turning to him. That is what repentance looks like. But perhaps you've never known Jesus personally. Then I hope that this passage encourages you. Because look at what God did to the Ninevites. Look at what he did. And he can do that with you. He can. And if you're willing, he will. If you've ever doubted God's love for you, then you only need to look at this passage. And it reminds us of the concern and love and care that he has for all people. It might be that you've sat in this church, maybe other churches, for many, many years. And you come and you go, and maybe nothing's ever hit home. God is speaking to you now. But you need to respond to him. That turning requires a response. He offers you an olive branch. You take it. He is relentlessly pursuing you, as he did Jonah and as he did the Ninevites. Take it while there is time. When we see what Jesus has done, and in some ways we absorb the cost too. If you're facing a certain situation, when you forgive, you deal with that hurt and you deal with the anger. So if someone has done you wrong and you choose not to talk about that person, that is the best thing to do. And you don't hurt them even if they deserve it. That is one example of absorbing cost. But then there's one final thing, and that is that God still used Jonah. God still used Jonah, and he can use you. His message wasn't great. It was basic at best. But God used it. So be encouraged, because God can use you as a servant in any situation, as a witness to your colleagues, as someone who keeps the peace, as a helpful neighbor. Just in your demeanor, God can use you, and he will use you. Thank goodness that God is a God of second chances. Where would we be without it? Amen.